We also read from Hebrews chapter 4, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest,' since therefore it remains that some must enter it. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again he designates a certain day, saying, 'In David,' 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing, then, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's turn also now to the Belgic Confession. We've come to Article 26, the most lengthy article on a subject worthy such fulsome attention concerning the intercession of Christ. "We believe that we have no access to God except through the one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. He therefore was made man, uniting together the divine and human natures, so that we human beings might have access to the divine majesty. Otherwise we would have no access. But this mediator, whom the Father has appointed between himself and us, ought not terrify us by his greatness, so that we have to look for another one, according to our fancy. For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. Although he was in the form of God, he nevertheless emptied himself, taking the form of a man and a servant for us, and he made himself completely like his brothers. Suppose we had to find another intercessor, who would love us more than he who gave his life for us, even though we were his enemies? And suppose we had to find one who has prestige and power, who has as much of these as he who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and who has all power in heaven and on earth, and who will be heard more readily than God's own dearly beloved Son. So then, sheer unbelief has led to the practice of dishonoring the saints instead of honoring them. That was something the saints never did nor asked for, but which, in keeping with their duty, as appears from their writings, they consistently refused. We should not plead here that we are unworthy, for it is not a question of offering our prayers on the basis of our own dignity, but only on the basis of the excellence and dignity of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is ours by faith. Since the apostle, for good reason, wants us to get rid of this foolish fear, or rather this unbelief, he says to us that Jesus Christ was made like his brothers in all things, that he might be a high priest who is merciful and faithful to purify the sins of the people. For since he suffered being tempted, he is also able to help those who are tempted. And further, to encourage us more to approach him, he says, since we have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has entered into heaven, we maintain our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to have compassion for our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things, just as we are, except for sin. Let us go then with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in order to be helped. The same apostle says that we have liberty to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us go then in the assurance of faith. Likewise, Christ's priesthood is forever. By this he is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, who always lives to intercede for them. What more do we need? For Christ himself declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to my Father but by me. Why should we seek another intercessor? Since it has pleased God to give us his Son as our intercessor, let us not leave him for another, or rather seek without ever finding. For when God gave him to us, he knew well that we were sinners. Therefore, in following the command of Christ, we call on the Heavenly Father through Christ, our only mediator, as we are taught by the Lord's Prayer, being assured that we shall obtain all that we ask of the Father in his name. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this article gives us the great biblical case for trusting in Jesus Christ completely and alone as our mediator, who was appointed by God, in whom we have acceptance with God, in whom we have all that we need as tempted and tried and often guilty sinners. It has that wonderful statement of the great love that Jesus Christ has for us. Neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. If we're ever inclined to think that our Belgian confession is simply a statement of cold doctrine, well, this phrase should disabuse us of any such notion. It proclaims the love of Jesus Christ. And then it describes how that was manifested in his incarnation. He took upon our nature. He became like us in all things. It was manifested in his death for us. Who would love us more than he who gave his life for us? And a love that continues in his exalted glory, in his favor toward us. The glory of our mediator is revealed in the fact of his majesty and power, now as the one who is exalted by God at his right hand for us. And we are assured of the prevailing effectiveness of his mediation because of his favor with the Father. The beloved Son will be heard on our behalf. How could God refuse his own Son who pleads for us? Now, there's so much content in this article that we can hardly cover it all adequately, but our attention this evening is to focus on its application, and that application is given mostly in the form of direct quotations of Scripture. There are many different passages that are cited verbatim in this article. And in that application of the intercession of Christ, we hear the exhortation of Scripture to have an active trust in him, making practical use of his intercession for us, for our comfort, and for our continual supply of help, for our own perseverance in the faith, in faithfulness. And so we hear that repeated language of Scripture in this confession, language that especially is drawn from Hebrews chapter 4, where four times we hear the words, let us, this kind of mutual exhortation to heed God's word in view of the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us live by faith. live by faith in Christ's perfect mediation. We'll take as a theme for this evening. And we want to begin by considering that living by faith in Christ's mediation means continually drawing comfort from the fact of his sympathy for us, his sympathetic mercy. Jesus has compassion for our weakness, we confess. And that's a quotation of Hebrews chapter 14, or 4 verse 14, where it says, in verse 15, it says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are." An older translation of the scripture that some of us might be familiar with says that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. And I'm not making any contention that that's more accurate, but I guess maybe because I grew up hearing that, I have kind of a preference for it just because of the intimacy and the tenderness of that kind of language. We have a high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmity. He is not unaffected by our feelings of weakness. They do not leave him unmoved. He can relate, and he can relate very deeply to his children in all their different kinds of troubles and sufferings. In Isaiah chapter 63, we hear these words in verse 7 and following. "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them, according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. And then in verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." A beautiful description of the Lord's deliverance of his people, his tender care for them. He carried them as a father carries his children through the wilderness, being merciful to them in their sins and in their afflictions. We sang from Psalm 103 that says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And these expressions of God's fatherly care and sympathy for his children really is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who shares our nature. As God, indeed, he knows all things. And he knows our troubles. But as the God-man, he also experiences our weakness. He has experienced temptation, pain, and affliction. Chapter 2 of this letter to the Hebrews says that in verses 17 and 18. It says, "In all things he had to be made like his brethren," also a passage that's quoted in this article, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And this is the basis for that language of our confession, that the apostle wants us to get rid of that foolish fear, or rather unbelief, arising from our unworthiness, as if our unworthiness is somehow a hindrance to Christ hearing our prayers, as if we're heard on the basis of our worthiness. But it's not on the basis of our dignity or our worth that our prayers are heard, but on the basis of Christ's worth and his dignity. And so we need to get rid of this foolish fear and unbelief that we are so much inclined to in view of our weakness and sins. Yes, Jesus overcame temptation, and he was without sin, but feeling the power of temptation, the harrowing effects of suffering, as he was indeed assaulted by the devil, it made him tender towards sinners. We hear that, don't we, even in his response to the disciples that we read in view of their failure to watch and pray with him when he entered the Garden of Gethsemane and there faced the reality of the wrath of God that he began to taste as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he speaks to them tenderly in verse 46 when he says, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Yes, he admonished them, but there's no harshness, is there? And there's no bitterness. And it's striking, isn't it, that just prior to that, not long before that, he comforts them and assures them, as he says, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." There he affirms the reality that they had suffered with him. "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom." He assures them of their place in his kingdom. He affirms them in terms of their adherence to the Savior in his sufferings. And the fact that they showed unfaithfulness, really, to him, it doesn't detract from that assurance. It doesn't detract from his tender sympathy and care for them. We also read in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 5 that Christ learned obedience. Though he was a son, it says in verse 8, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And again, that does not mean that he ever moved from disobedience to obedience, but rather it describes his growing, his increasing obedience according to the task that he undertook as our mediator, as the sufferings increased and he experienced the reality of that suffering. His obedience was not diminished, but it increased. He learned experientially what it meant to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he learned that in the course of his suffering on our behalf. He experienced physical pain and injury. He experienced deprivation and weariness. He felt sorrow of heart in his relationships with those who loved him and whom he loved, and in those who hated him. He was rejected. He was rejected of men. He was despised. He was assaulted by Satan. He suffered being tempted. He knew what it was like to experience spiritual distress and anguish, even the overwhelming dread of facing divine judgment on our behalf. In every kind of suffering, in all the different kinds of temptation, he persevered in this obedience. As options were presented to him to escape such suffering and to deviate from the path of submission, he refused every such temptation, even if it came by one of his own disciples. He said, "Get behind me, Satan," as Peter became a mouthpiece for Satan, seeking to deter him from the cross that awaited him. And all this, we're told, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that he might make propitiation for our sins. And here, brothers and sisters, is the powerful answer to what is sometimes presented as the problem of suffering, the suffering of Christians, suffering that seems to be in conflict with our adoption as God's children. And Christians can be baffled at the extent of their hardships and the difficulties that they face. And they may be tempted to question their relationship with God because of it. They may receive indeed the sympathy of others in their trials. And that is of great comfort, but it only goes just so far, doesn't it? The heart knows its own sorrow And no one else can really enter into that
except the Lord Jesus Christ.
See, that's the difference between his sympathy and the sympathy of others, as helpful as it is. Christ not only knows the depths of our feelings in trials, but he understands the complexity of troubled minds that are just impossible sometimes to share with others, such that they are able to truly enter into the feelings that we might have. And however deep the pit that we might think that we are in, he has been there, and he has been far deeper into sorrows and troubles. That's one difference. And another difference, a greater difference yet, is that he is able to do what others often feel helpless to do, that they cannot do. And that is, he is able to give help in time of need. Help us in a way that no one else can. That's the point there of verse 16 that we read. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are to live by faith in Christ, drawing continually comfort from his sympathetic mercy. And then, as we're exhorted in this chapter that we've read, we're to live by faith in Christ, praying with confidence in his constant intercession, his mediation, even in terms of his prayers for us. In the Old Testament, the high priest wore this breastplate upon which there were these 12 precious stones of different kind and color. And those precious stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And the high priest would carry them on their behalf into the presence of God as he made atonement for them through sacrifice. But of course, that is only a foreshadowing. It is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ knows the names of all who belong to him. They are on his heart, and he carries their names into the presence of the Father. You know that the high priest, once a year, after having made atonement by the offering of blood, once a year he entered into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled that blood of atonement upon the mercy seat, and then he left. Indeed, he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a very imperfect type, because the Lord Jesus Christ, having offered once for all that perfect sacrifice that does take away sin, he entered into the Holy of Holies, where he remains. The book of Hebrews also speaks of that in verse 14, where it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." He has passed through the heavens. He has entered into the holiest of all. And there he remains in the presence of God on our behalf. His once-for-all sacrifice is ever before the Father by Jesus' personal presence as the righteous one, as the one who lived for us and who died for us and who now remains active on our behalf. We're given some insight into the priestly nature of Christ's intercession. We could read the 17th chapter of John, which gives us access into this most holy place as we listen to the prayers of our Savior. But already in Luke chapter 22, we're taught something of his mediation in his words to Peter when he said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." The prayers, the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ will most certainly be effective. Yes, Peter will stumble, but he will not altogether fall. His faith will not fail. He will be converted, and he will be equipped even by that experience to strengthen his brethren. This is the constant activity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a moving thing to know that someone prays for you, especially if they do so often or if they've done so for a long time. I remember meeting an older colleague some years ago, and I hadn't seen him for a few years, but in conversation with him, he assured me that he prays for me regularly, and I was quite affected by that. That was pretty powerful. Do you have people that pray for you? Are there those whom you pray for regularly? Perhaps those who, for whom you've prayed for over years. That's a very Christ-like thing to do, isn't it? I know that many of us who have parents who have prayed for us for years, perhaps prayed for us, during times of our lives where they were deeply concerned about us and about our spiritual lives and how God has heard such prayers. Some of you may have parents who prayed for you and who are no longer with us, but they're in heaven. And sometimes those prayers offered on earth are actually answered after those who prayed have gone on into the presence of the Lord. It's a precious thing, to have those who pray for us. But we have a mediator who lives forever. And he prays as the ultimate high priest who is appointed by God for that task. It's an ongoing task as our mediator. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He's never followed by another. He died once, but he lives to die no more. Chapter 7 says that when it says that he continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You believe that? You find comfort in that? How does that show? Well, let us show it as we heed the words of Hebrews chapter 4. Repeated also in our confession, let us go then. Let us go then into the presence of God. Let us go into his presence with confidence. Let us go with assurance. That's the language of our confession. I'm basically quoting from it. Also, towards the end of the article, it says, therefore, in following the command of Christ, we call on the Heavenly Father through Christ. We call upon God in the name of the Savior, deriving our confidence that we are heard for his sake. Live lives that are marked by prayer. Pray in times of need, when you feel that need, perhaps in a time of temptation or fear or pain or grief. Pray daily, whether you may feel any particular pressing need or not, because it's according to the command of Christ that we pray. It's not simply according to our feelings. Pray when you feel spiritually cold. Pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. And pray for the needs of others. Pray when you have fallen into sin and you feel guilty. And you may be tempted to think that it would be inappropriate for you to pray while your conscience is bloodied by recent sin. And you think, well, I need to give it some time. I need to kind of come to a better state of mind. I need to work for a while at self-improvement before I can feel confident in my forgiveness. No, we're to come to God in the reality of our guilt and sin and pray for mercy, right? We're to come boldly with reverence, but we're to pray for mercy in our time of need. Pray with confidence in Christ, being assured that indeed we shall obtain all we ask of the Father in his name, and pray without ever quitting. Let us never, that's another expression of mutual exhortation, let us never leave him for another. And it's like the confession kind of corrects itself, as if to say there is another. Well, there is no other. So it's rather than leaving him for another, it's rather leaving him to seek another, which is futile. You're not going to find another. So never leave him. Live by faith, praying with confidence in his constant intercession. And then finally, live by faith, holding fast your confession of his all-sufficiency. In verse 14, we hear that exhortation, let us hold fast our confession. That's a confession of faith, and we are to hold it faithfully. And at the heart of that Christian confession is what Jesus himself says in John chapter 14. And that's also quoted in this article, where it says, he himself declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, that is very relevant to the burden of this sermon in the book of Hebrews. And it's been observed that the letter to the Hebrews is like, it's like a sermon that varies from exposition to application. And the great theme of that sermon is the sufficiency of Christ. In view of the temptation that many of these Hebrews were facing to return to the old covenant form of worship, to feel that they're missing out. They're missing out on the temple worship. They're missing out on the glory and the beauty of the rituals and the whole system that they had been accustomed to. And they've abandoned the priesthood. They've abandoned the sacrifice. And the burden of this letter is to say, no, no, no. In Christ, all is fulfilled. You need no other priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is abolished by this priest after the order of Melchizedek from the tribe of Judah. He offered the ultimate sacrifice. You come into God's holy presence through him and through him alone. You know, you might say that that really was the same burden of the Protestant Reformation. Christ alone. No other mediators. We do not need a priesthood to offer Christ on our behalf in the Mass. We do not need saints to pray for us under the notion that they have an excess of merit so that somehow we can tap into their holiness and that will help us. We do not need Mary to somehow intercede for us because Jesus is rather severe. He's an exalted king and it's rather fearful to think of coming directly to him. So we pray to Mary, Mother of God, pray. No, no, no. All these things deny the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the one mediator. Yes, that's the context of the letter to the Hebrews. That's the context of the Protestant Reformation. That's our context too, isn't it? It really is. It may take somewhat of a different form in the world in which we live, but we have to be willing to hold fast to our confession of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way to the Father, the only one in whom there is saving truth and life. That's how the article begins. We believe that we have no access to God except through the one and only mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that is at the heart of our Christian testimony in this world, where it's judged to be narrow-minded, bigoted, and offensive, as if everyone has to believe the way we believe in order to be saved. Yes, that is exactly the case when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to believe in the same Savior. Saying that doesn't make us superior. Saying that is an acknowledgement that we're all sinners. We all face the same plight. And we all need the one and one only remedy, which is God's gracious provision in Jesus Christ. Hold fast that confession. Hold it fast, whatever the opposition may be. There's a sense in which gospel preaching and teaching is preparation for witness. It's also preparation for suffering. I think we need to be aware of that. The days of religious freedom and liberty that we enjoy, to gather publicly for worship, to bear testimony to the truth, we cannot assume that those days will continue throughout our lives. But in any case, we must hold fast to our confession of Jesus Christ. Hold it fast when others are bored with it. When the simple gospel and the preaching of Christ doesn't seem to be enough. And people are running after signs and wonders, or they're running after some ecstatic experience or another. And the preaching of Jesus Christ is not front and center to the church's testimony, proclamation, and worship. Hold fast under the temptation to live for this world. That's also the context in which these warnings were given in Hebrews chapter 4. You can read Hebrews chapter 3 and compare that with 1 Corinthians 10. And it describes that generation in the wilderness and how they fell to idolatry and how they fell to sexual immorality and how they fell to complaining. And they did not enter into God's rest. That is, they didn't enter into the land of Canaan under Joshua. Because of disobedience, because of unbelief. Those two explanations are found basically side by side. And we need to hold fast to this confession and not turn aside from it to return to the world. Hold fast this confession in our lifelong struggle with remaining sin, in our lifelong reality of failure, and the resulting doubts and discouragements that would rob us of the joy of this confession, right? It's important to look at it that way. And again, we're taught in God's Word, to look at it that way. In, the previous chapter, it says, "Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." You notice that it doesn't say we will become partakers of Christ if we hold it fast. No, we have become partakers of Christ. We are united to the Savior. But the reality of that union will be evident in holding fast to our confession, steadfast to the end. And then in verse 6, it's described in a different way, and it says, "Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are," not whose house we will be. We belong to the household of Christ, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So holding fast to our confession is holding fast to this confidence in Christ. And it's holding fast to our rejoicing in this certain hope of salvation complete in Christ Jesus. We must not let anything deter us. Despite our sins and failures, despite our great need. And that there's this wonderful statement also in this article, where it, in connection with this exhortation, to persevere in this confession, it says, "Do not leave him for another, or rather seek without finding. For when God gave him to us, he knew well that we were sinners." It's like, when you face the reality of your sin and its persistence, well, that's no surprise to God, who gave his son knowing that we are sinners. In fact, that's why he gave him to us, right? Because we are sinners and we need a Savior who died for us and who lives for us, who preserves us by his mediation. That's why God gave him to us. That's why he came into the world. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's a sense in which if there's one necessary qualification for being saved, it's your sinnerhood. It's not your goodness. It's your sinnerhood as one who knows their need for this Savior and who gives all the glory to him and rejoices in this all-sufficient provision that God has given to us in his beloved Son. Amen.